Nehemiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. We're continuing in this series on the book of Nehemiah. And last week, you'll remember what went on in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra reads the law, and basically a kind of a revival breaks out in Jerusalem as God's word is read. And it was an amazing sight to see all of them just being affected by the word of God and its power. But the larger context is helpful. I know some of you haven't been here for all of the series, but so I'll just kind of give you a 30,000 foot quick update on what's going on. It's all about the story of Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem. The Israelites had been exiled into a foreign land because of their sin. And King Artaxerxes, who was in power at the time, now tells them they can go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So this group of people go back to do this. And Nehemiah leads it up. And they face opposition all over the place as they try to build the walls of Jerusalem. And so we looked at that, how Nehemiah and the people are steadfast in the face of opposition to the Lord's work. Nehemiah is successful. They build the wall in record time. We read one week a list of all the people that were helping build the wall. It's the idea that everybody came together, even though they weren't professional wall builders. They came together to build it, and they did it. And so now they're about to celebrate. And so in chapter 8, part of this celebration is Ezra reads from the law, and it says he explains its meaning from daybreak to noon. So he's just reading God's word, the law, which was actually lost for a time. They didn't even have it, so they weren't reading it. And so they rediscover it, and the people were weeping while it was read. And Nehemiah had to remind them to be joyful. He said, you know, in the conviction of their sin, he says, you know, rejoice, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the people go away and they celebrate. And they rediscover, the last thing we looked at, they rediscover the Feast of the Booths, which commemorated God's faithfulness when they were in the wilderness. So even that they forgot about. And they remember that, hey, there's this feast that we're supposed to be doing and this celebration. And so they actually do it. And so in chapter 8, verse 18, it says that day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days. And then they had an assembly. So the wall has been built against all odds. The people rediscover God's word, the law, and they're affected deeply by it. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm just going to start reading in the first 5 verses, if you want to look there. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting with verse 1, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads," or soil. "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebani, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, something like that. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.'" Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning as it's talked about and explained. And we just ask that your spirit would be sent to help us to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book that you haven't probably heard about, but it's called Listening to the Voice of God. And a man by the name of Roger Barrier said this. He's writing a story from his college days. And he said, "When I left for college, my mother, who had always done my laundry, made a canvas duffel bag for me. She said, 'Put your dirty clothes in every night. And at the end of the week, wash them at the laundromat.' Well, 7 days later," he said, "he took his dirty clothes to the laundromat. And to save time, what he basically did was he just threw the whole bag in and tried to wash it in the clothes washer. And he put in some laundry powder, inserted the proper change, and he thought, all right, We're good here. He turned on the machine. Moments later, there was this loud thump, 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 as the bag was echoing throughout the laundromat. And there was a girl that walked up to him and said, "You know, I think it would be better if you took the clothes out and washed them. You know, you can't just throw the bag in there." So he felt kind of an idiot. And he says this: "One day when my relationship with God was hurting, I remembered my laundry episode. I realized the way I confess sins. Something like, 'Dear God, please forgive me for all the sins I've committed today,' was about as effective as my first attempt at washing clothes. Each sin needs individual attention." This is so true, isn't it? He basically is saying when we confess our sin generally, we're not really confessing our sin at all. Have you ever done that? You know, "Lord, maybe you did that during the confession this morning. Just forgive all my sins." No, there's nothing wrong with that. But when we don't get very specific, we're not really confessing a whole lot. "Lord, forgive my sins, whatever they are." Okay, I think that covers it. Instead, we need to be praying things like, "Lord, forgive me for being selfish this morning with my wife or my husband. Lord, forgive me for getting angry at my neighbor yesterday and saying some things that I shouldn't have, or one of my kids." Now that starts to hit a little closer to home, doesn't it? Those specific sins that we engage in every day, just things that we do that we know that aren't right. Confession needs to be specific because we sin specifically. And I think what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that the Israelites were confessing their sins and the sins of their ancestors as they gathered. They were confessing specifically what they have done. I'm going to be reading this here in just a second, so we'll get to that. And we're going to see how confession gets very personal with the Israelites. It's specific. The people of Israel are gathered for a time of national and personal confession of their sin. They're repenting. And so we get in the first five verses kind of the context here, what's going on. We know the Feast of Booths ended on the 22nd day of the month in chapter 8. And so 2 days later, the people are assembling here to have this time together to observe a fast day. Notice it says in verse 1 that they were wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads, or the ESV says they were putting earth on their heads. We see this in other parts of the Old Testament. This is where they would be in sackcloth and ashes. And this was kind of a cultural way that they would mourn and confess their sins. Now, we really don't understand that because we aren't very close to this. We don't have that in our society. None of us get together in sackcloth and throw ashes and dust on our heads. But this is something that they would do in this context as they're repenting of their sin. And here's another thing that's hard to understand. You might remember in chapter 8, the people are mourning and weeping after they hear the book of the law read. And what does Nehemiah have to say? He says, "Stop doing this and go enjoy choice food and drink. The joy of the Lord is your strength." So the people started confessing their sins and mourning after the word was read. But instead, they're told to go celebrate. What's going on here? Now in chapter 9, they're sorrowful for their sin again. You would think it would be the opposite. You would think that they would mourn and repent, and then they would go celebrate. But they're told to celebrate first, and then, you know, repentance and mourning can come later. Why is that? Well, Derek Kidner suggests that it could have been that Nehemiah was really trying to associate God's law with goodness. He didn't want them to just associate the reading of God's word in the Bible and automatically just be mourning and not celebrating. What does it say in Psalm 19:7? It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." So it's an interesting theory that Kidner brings out, that maybe he wanted to really associate God's word with goodness. He didn't want to immediately just have them mourning. But often this is the case when God's word is read. We realize that we're sinners. And that we don't live up. But how often do we associate God's law or the Bible only with confession and sin or bad things? You can think about how maybe many unbelievers who don't follow God can think of the Bible that way. They think of it as, why would you want to read that book? They associate it with judgment and bad things. You know, they don't associate it with joy. Often we can be that way in our lives where we don't associate the Bible with good things. Maybe it's, you know, we think of judgment or God being mad at us. So here we see that they're told to celebrate first. They're to delight in God's word. And so verse 3 says they read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day confession and worship. So half of the day was spent reading God's word and confession and in worship. I talked about, I think it was last week, how we kind of have a short attention span today with media and different things to do. We're very busy. We probably wouldn't be spending a half a day doing this. It's kind of hard for us to do that for today. But they are going over the top with time spent reading and confessing before the Lord. You know, sometimes we can, this isn't the case with our church, but the church we were at before, sometimes if it would go over much an hour, over an hour, I could sense that people would, you know, get a little antsy. I had one lady tell me one time of, you know, "Pastor, I've got a roast in the oven. I got to get home." And I tried to bite my tongue. It's like, okay, all right. I wanted to say something snarky. But the reality is often we have very regimented time. We're just busy, are we not? We're going to have a potluck after the service this morning. Well, we're going to eat good food together. You may be tempted to skip out on that, right? Well, I've got stuff to do today, right? And sometimes we do. That's not always a bad thing. We do have things that we have to get to. But I think sometimes we can just so fall into that where we're just so ready to get on to the next thing that we could stay somewhere, but we're antsy. We've got to get on. I got to go. And sometimes we don't bask in God's goodness. We don't take the time just to say, He's given me a day to rest and to celebrate. I'm going to stay. So I invite you to do that. If maybe you're tempted to move on to the next thing. I'm going to be watching who leaves. Just kidding. No judgment if you have to leave. That's a joke. But just, I would just encourage you in that way to consider the need for that, to spend time around God's people and just enjoy things and let it linger for a little bit. So what happens next is one of the great prayers of the Bible. It's similar to Abraham's prayer for Sodom in Genesis 18. There was the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's a prayer that covers the entire history of Israel and reminds us of the importance of knowing past history. He basically recounts Israel's history from day one. And as I was thinking about how to handle this passage here this morning, there was part of me that said, well, should I read the whole thing? I mean, can we sit that long to listen to 30 verses or whatever? And then I had to remind myself, well, you know, they did it for half a day or a quarter of a day. I think we can listen for 5 to 6 minutes. So I'm going to challenge myself even, and I'm going to read verse 6 and forward. And then I'm just going to spend a few minutes with just a couple of observations that I think this brings out. So I'm going to invite you to look with me at starting in verse 6. And let's just read the rest of this chapter together. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the earth, and the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. When you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast the pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light that for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Then verse 16 says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them before them, the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that you might do with them as they would. When they captured fortified cities in a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. According to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. They acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Then verse 38 says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and on a sealed, these sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That was a lot to read in one sitting. But in reading this, I just wanted to, as I mentioned, just to share a couple of truths that stick out from this passage I think, sum up what God, who God is, who the Israelites are, who we are often. And here they are. The first one is that our Creator God is a God of power, of graciousness, long-suffering, compassion, faithfulness, and love. So God is all these things. Did you hear it proclaimed here in this passage? He's faithful. He's true. He's compassionate. He's loving. But yet, the second truth is that the Israelites and us, often as his people, are hard-hearted and sinful. So God is all these things. But yet, this is who the Israelites were in light of this. It's just sad to hear, right? That all this happens and God gives them so much, but they rebel against him. So we see these two elements all throughout the prayer that I just read. And I actually took a kind of a red highlighter and kind of highlighted all the things that God had done. Then I took another pen and kind of highlighted how every time on the heels of it, it would talk about what the Israelites did in return. Did you catch that? Here's what God did. He did all these awesome things. And then this is what the people did in response. And so it's just striking to see that these sections of how God does amazing things. But then this is how the people respond over and over. God shows his goodness to Israel. But over and over, they stiffened their necks and they did what they wanted. They didn't deserve his love, but yet God did it anyway. And they don't have a very good track record, do they? But yet God shows his faithfulness to them. If we were to tell our life stories and underline God's long suffering and his love for us, I think there would be a lot of red, wouldn't there? As you look over your own life and how God has been gracious to you, even maybe in a time when you turned your back on him, but yet he didn't give up on you. This is true in our lives as well. God is so gracious to each one of us. But then this second truth comes out. The Israelites are hard-hearted and sinful. And so I just wanted to read a couple of the verses, highlight just a couple of them to talk about what God did. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of the fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You divided it. Verse 14, you made your holy Sabbath known. Then later on, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. So over and over, you just see these truths about God. But then notice verse 16, it says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. Verse 26, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you. Verse 28, it says, for they acted presumptuously against you. Verse 29, let's see, 28. And then verse 33, well, I lost that verse. But you get the idea, right? God is continuing to show his love and faithfulness, but they turn his back on him every time. So what was the outcome of their sin? Look with me at verses 36 and 37. It says, behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy. Good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. And then he goes on to say how they rule over their bodies and over their livestock and do as they please. So this is the result. God takes them out of the land. And then he returns them back. But now they're in bondage to these oppressors in the very land that God had given them. It's a sad irony of what happens when we don't follow God. And I was thinking about in our own lives, you know, what happens when we go our own way? Most of us know the answer to that, right? When we rebel against God and don't do what he tells us to do, bad things usually happen. We end up in bondage. Some of you can have experienced that in your own life where you went your own way and said, I'm going to try this on my own. But you ended up in a bad place with heartache. And that is what sin brings. We think that disobeying God will give us freedom. But in the end, it always brings us bondage. We're never in a place that we want to be in. And maybe you've experienced that in your life. And so notice in verse 38, it says they put a binding agreement with God in writing. And they say, next time we're going to do what we agree to. We're going to write it down. and to be held accountable to it. So as we close, I just wanted to stress the importance of prayer and confession, not only individually, but as the people of God. We see them corporately coming together to confess their sins. They're doing it through this public prayer. They're owning up to their wicked behavior over the ages. But notice, it's not just their own personal sin. It's the sin of their ancestors before they even lived. Daniel did this in Daniel chapter 9. He's confessing the sins of the former generations, and they're acknowledging what they have done. They're mourning over this sin. And I think something for us to think about in our time, you know, recently, a few years ago, there were some churches in the American South that started confessing their sin of racism, because some of these very churches that are preaching the gospel, they realized they were the very churches that were keeping black people out of their church. And it started to hit them to realize that, you know, here we were proclaiming truth, the good news of the gospel, but yet for a time we were not even letting a certain people in to our church. Certain Bible-believing evangelical churches did not allow black people in their services. And so it was just hitting them, the sin of this. And they started to be convicted about it, and they were confessing some of those sins. It's a beautiful thing when this happens. This is what the Israelites were doing here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, we do need to be careful with this, because there is a certain reality that things that are done before we're born, we're not culpable in the same way. You know, there's some today through, whether it's critical race theory or some of the things that are going on, want everybody to feel guilty, you know, if you're of a certain race. I think we need to be careful with that, because you can take it in an unbiblical direction. We can go beyond what Scripture says. We can start to have secular ideas that are trying to solve racism without God. And so often that turns into a reverse punitive, where you got to start punishing people. And so this new system is set up to punish people for their sins. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says we confess our sins to the Lord. He hears us. We even confess the sins of our ancestors often. And God hears us. He hears the contrite heart that understands when we have done wrong. So, of course, we need to be careful with this and not take it in an unbiblical direction, as some have. But the idea is that we need to own our sins. Sometimes we even need to own the sins of our family, our past, our church, whatever it is, because God blesses that humility and repentance. So one final question: are we willing to do that in our own lives? When things come to light in our own lives of our past, maybe it's how we raised our kids. Maybe our kids come to us and say, you know, Dad, Mom, you didn't really do a very good job. Or I was kind of wounded, you know, kind of the way you raised me. And you have a conversation about something. Are we as believers people that say, huh, maybe you're right. Maybe I didn't do so well in this area. Are we willing to confess our sins? Because the reality is none of us do things completely right, even as parents. There's a shocker, right? Are we willing to talk to our own kids and say, you know, maybe I didn't do that the best. I'm sorry about that. That's words of life, being humble, being willing to acknowledge our sin. Or do we make excuses? That's usually a sign that we're going down the wrong path. We're quick to make excuses, right? Well, I did that because, or well, and sometimes we do have a defense. You know, we're not always wrong. Sometimes we do things that our kids can't understand that is the right thing. But do we have a heart of repentance, realizing that we often do the wrong thing? Sometimes we're blinded to the things we do. Those churches in the South, when they were doing those things, they were blinded by the sins of their age. And they didn't even see what they were doing. That's the nature of sin, that often we don't even see. We're blind to it. It takes somebody else to say, you are that man. You are that person, as was the case with David in the Old Testament. And we see our sin for what it is, but we're often blinded to it. And so that would be my challenge to you this morning. Are we willing to confess our sin in our own lives? To say, I blew it. I didn't do so well in that. Would you forgive me? I think it's a sign that the gospel is at work in our lives, that we aren't just defensive when someone brings up our sin. So Nehemiah 9 is just, a great foundation, because it reminds us of why Jesus had to come, right? All of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus coming. It's this grand story that a Savior, Jesus, would come to take care of our sin and do it once and for all on the cross. And so we see here in Nehemiah 9, there's this repentance. They are realizing that they are sinners in need of grace. And this is what Jesus would do many years later. He would come to die on the cross for their sins, for our sins. All of this story is leading, the story of Israel is leading to King Jesus, who would take care of our sin upon the cross. So one final question, have you looked to Christ for that forgiveness? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Have you said, I am a sinner, and the only way I can have eternal life and be right with you is to confess my sin and to trust you as Savior? This is a question that we all need to ask. Have we bowed our knee to King Jesus? And I would invite you this morning, if you've never done that, if you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, if you've never repented of your sin and said, I blew it, I need a Savior, I pray that you would do that this morning, and that He, through His Holy Spirit, would do a work in your heart. Because ultimately, we're all guilty, right? We all need a Savior. And Nehemiah 9 reminds us that it doesn't explicitly talk about Jesus, but it's pointing us to that time when Jesus will come, and the people are asking God for the forgiveness for the wrong things that they have done. So I'd invite you to think about that this morning. Are we a people, are you a person, willing to say you've done wrong and ask for forgiveness? Are you a person that has done that by trusting Christ alone for your salvation? If not, do it this morning. That call is going forth to trust Christ, and you can have your sins forgiven and know Him and have eternal life. In light of that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this chapter. It's a long one. It took me a long time to read it, but yet it recounts the story of Israel. Lord, we know that we are those people. We are those men and women who are stiff-necked. Even after we come to know you, we often go our own way and reap the consequences. But Lord, even in light of that, we thank you that you are gracious, you are loving, you're long-suffering, you're kind. You don't give us what we deserve. And you have shown that through Christ, sending your one and only Son to die on the cross, rising on the third day, ascending into heaven, and conquering death, but also promising to come back on the second time. And that's what we're awaiting now. Lord, we thank you for this good news that even though our sin is great, you are greater, and you have sent a Savior, Jesus, to take care of it. I pray that we would live in this truth, live in this light. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted you for the first time to be their Savior, I pray that you would do that, that they would do that, and they would look to you. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. We ask that you would bless it and apply it as you see fit in each of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.